As you heard in the story, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, those were the women that were all charged with telling this wild story. Which means we are indeed here on the second Sunday in a row dealing with the question of whether or not to believe women. In the version of the gospel that Sean and Eleanor shared today, which is from Mark, their fear actually does keep them quiet. They never tell. But in another version, in the gospel of Luke, they come back from the tomb and they tell all the disciples what they've seen, what they've heard, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and the disciples are confident that it's a trick. Except Peter, who at least thought that maybe something was going on, and so not that their words were enough in and of themselves, he went back to the tomb to see the evidence for himself. Regardless, though, of who is doing the telling, the resurrection part of the Jesus story has always been, for many, the hardest to believe, at least in the literal sense. Even more so than all the other miracles found throughout the gospel story, Unitarians and other literal-minded folks throughout the last few centuries have often struggled with or downright rejected the whole idea as a result. While we can appreciate Jesus the teacher, or Jesus the radical rabble-rouser, or even Jesus the prophet, Jesus who died and then was literally raised from the dead is, for many, one step too far. And yet, as the Reverend Parisa Parsa points out, this is the part of the story most strongly attested to by the communities around Jesus. Lots of other pieces of the Jesus story vary across the different stories, but this is the one that is consistently told, and with a degree of consistency. The prevalence of these stories, preserved by his contemporaries, leads some scholars to argue that something must have happened that truly defies reason or science, something more than just a powerful metaphor. Unitarian Universalist writer Liz James tells about how one of her friends was sharing the story of Easter in a congregation, just like what Eleanor and Sean did for us. And at the end, her friend told her church how we don't know for sure what the end of the Easter story actually means. I mean, if Jesus actually rose from the dead, or if loving hands came and got him and buried him somewhere secret and safe, or if the whole thing is a myth that may not be factually true but points to something true. So as this woman was telling this story in the congregation and going through these options, from the second row of the church, a young voice laced with obvious exasperation piped up, "Well, why don't you just Google it?" I'd never thought of such a thing, so I went ahead and gave it a shot. I Googled, "Did Jesus rise from the dead?" It turns out there are 44 million results, in case you've never looked. A quick scan through those results indicates that they're heavily swayed towards yes, which I'm guessing doesn't entirely settle it in your minds. This is the irony of truth today, that facts are more accessible to us in ways that we couldn't have even imagined a couple of decades ago, so that in a flash, debate and wonderings about the truth that used to go on over the course of a whole social evening, do you remember this? Like, you could throw out a question, and then you'd all kind of take a stab at the answer about it. It would go on for hours and hours and hours, but now you just like pull out your phones, settled, done. At the same time, however, truth has never felt so contested and unclear. I mean, lately, I don't know what your news feeds are looking like, but I don't really have news right now going through there. Instead, I have a bunch of articles about how to determine if the things you all are sharing with me are actually news, or if they're just somebody's idea of a bad joke or someone's idea of how to bring down democracy. these things are hard to discern, and not just on the 1st of April. This post-truth world causes many of us a lot of worry. A few of you have asked me if we should hold classes about how to debunk fake news, or how to tell opinion from fact. And the most popular request, I should make you guess, but it's pretty obvious, how to win an argument with a relative who won't accept that the facts are the facts. In each of these requests, maybe you've noticed, I've nodded along with you, I totally get it, and then I've said, probably not. And then before anyone misunderstands where I'm headed with this sermon, let me be clear, I am not against or even disinterested in the literal truth. I am all in on Scott Denning's climate change presentation, and just as much I find the scholarship around the historical Jesus fascinating. And as a Unitarian Universalist, I also want to say I respect the faith of those here and in other religious communities whose commitment to the factual truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus is a salvific reality. But with that said, for today, I want to suggest that something matters more in this story and in our world and in our lives than the facts. And actually, the best thing, the best good news for our world today about this story is how disconnected from facts it is. How impossible, how contested, that despite the question that remains these 2,000 years later, hardly anyone thinks that it could be solved by Googling it or even going on Snopes. This is the best good news for us, because it reminds us that in our post-truth world, when we let facts go and release ourselves from even trying, and if you've tried even a little bit, you know it doesn't work anyway, if we can resign from the battle over facts, then we could get on to the more serious and revolutionary and more hopeful battle available to us today, which is the battle over imagination. The battle of imagination is an idea promoted by activist and organizer Adrienne Marie Brown, whose book Emergent Strategy I carry with me wherever I go. I find it relevant to nearly everything these days. Brown reminds us that the world we're living in right now was born in someone's imagination. These constructs, these systems, they started first somewhere in someone's mind, many someone's. They're not natural, not a given. All of this started somewhere in the imaginations of people, for example, who think that women and black people and people from other countries and people with different abilities or different desires are dangerous and inferior. And we see the impact of these powerful and destructive imaginings playing out in our real lives and in the lives that are lost. Stephen Clark being just the most recent terrible and tragic example of the consequences of someone's imagination. What is powerful about this idea and about this battle of imagination, however, is that if the world today was born in imagination, then another world can be born in the same way. When you look back at any of history's major movements for social change or anything happening today, you'll find the work of imagination. Social, moral, prophetic, collaborative, creative imagination that inspires and then compels people to act in real life in service of a robust future that, as Brown describes it, is so abundant, it bursts the seams of the outdated world. That world that can no longer hold us or hold what we are becoming. Brown lifts up slavery as one of the best examples of the power of imagination, because if you were born into a world where black lives were considered less than human and where black bodies were enslaved, you could come to think of this reality as natural or a given. But in the imagination of slaves and then their allies, another idea was born. Another world. And then from this imagination, experiments began, and then they try to break free, but then also failures, and then learning from those failures, and then more experiments, until the dream grew so big it could not stay in dreamland. And then, as the musical Hamilton puts it, the world turned upside down. In the midst of their despair and diaspora, the Jews too turn to this imagination. It is the basis for the messianic hope that Christians believe Jesus came to fulfill. For the Jews, they imagined a change agent who would arrive on the scene in the midst of their despair, someone who could turn the world around. A king, they thought, or another powerful figure maybe, one that would have the actual capacity to influence the social order. The early Christian imagination, however, took up this story and imagined it a whole other way. As Jesus was not a king and did not have any particular power, so in their imagination, a savior, they thought, well, maybe a savior need not be rich or powerful, but might instead be a poor carpenter's son without any official authority. And then in their imagination, they started to see a world where humility and service and sacrifice would be considered the core indicators of a great redeemer and liberator. And then here we are, 2,000 years later, and the ridiculous imagination grounded in the impossible and never seen before has influenced billions of people and shaped the course of entire civilizations. Brown reminds us, however, that imagination doesn't actually, it can't start there in the realm of entire civilizations. Instead, imagination starts in the everyday. As she says it, small is all. By this, she means there is no such thing as generic communities shaping whole civilizations. There's only individual lives, real lives, friends and partners trying to survive and thrive in the everyday, trying to make clear their and our humanity, while also struggling with their marriage and their kids, raising their grandchildren and trying to pay their bills, and also dealing with illness or addiction and grief and loss, and also often lonely and longing for something more. Here, in this everyday too, imagination is what propels us forward. Imagination makes possible the surviving and the thriving in the tangled blessing of life. As Jewish rabbi and family systems specialist Edwin Friedman says it, whenever anyone is in crisis, whether that's marital, economic, political, or health, their chances of survival are far greater when their horizons are formed of projected images from their own imagination rather than being limited to what they can actually see. What's challenging about this, however, is that in these times of personal crisis, or in the days when the social structures feel especially dangerous and increasingly oppressive, often then, imagination becomes the most fragile, and often the first casualty, as options feel like they start to close down and the world tightens around us. When I was first coming out, my parents, they were really struggling, and I remember feeling like there were like only two options before me. On the one side, I would have no relationship with my parents forever, entirely. And on the other, I'd have to stay in the closet for the rest of my life. Those were the only two options that I could imagine. And the more I thought about it, the more I was sure of it, the more despair I felt, the more I was sure of it. Luckily, at the time, I had a really good therapist. And she helped me loosen up that stubborn binary and discover instead a variety, a huge variety of complex options, and not all of them were even catastrophic. When imagination starts to shut down, we often need other people to help us lift our gaze and shake loose our souls, to walk alongside us and care for us, and to help us remember all the still unfolding and deeply diverse pieces of the truth that are out there still. We need others to laugh with us and play with us. And most of all, we need partners to help us try out these wild experiments that can help us discover and sustain a more robust, imaginative field. Luckily, our post-truth world helps us with this as well. Because the same conditions that make truth so hard to define have also allowed us to connect with more people and to learn from more people's imaginings than ever before. As an example, Brown lifts up the activists. Maybe you heard about this. The activists that are working in Palestine, connected with the activists with the Black Lives Matter movement to provide support and to share lessons and strategies. It did start over Twitter, actually. They reached out and gave them some tips about how to deal with tear gas. This expansive field for partners in imagination not only helps us grow our sense of the possible, but also widens our vision so that it becomes even more likely that the world we create together can hold us all. Or at least as long it can, as long as we keep making space for different and divergent perspectives and allow a variety of understandings and experiences to coexist. Even when these understandings, like our different understandings of the Jesus narrative, are contradictory or ambiguous. As Parisa Parsa says, if there is any hope for peace in this world, it lies in the deepening awareness that we do not have to let go of the complexity of our stories or our lives for the sake of righteousness. But instead, we can keep growing our capacity to hold and manage ambiguity, even discontinuity, and instead learn to live in the tension. Because in the tension, the uncertainty, the confusion, the many different forms of the truth, there is also the site of discovery and learning, creativity and possibility. The story of Easter, despite the pastels and the candy that we now celebrate with today, is the story of a people in crisis, and also a story of people who refuse the pull of despair. Regardless of the facts of the empty tomb, the story they spun transformed their grief into hope, their pain into vision, and death into life. On this Easter morning, may we follow their example and embrace the wild, impossible, the unexpected. Do something every day that won't compute. Love the world. Work for nothing. Be joyful, though you have considered all the facts. And let us imagine a world beyond what we can currently see, and then go even further than that until we discover a freedom that can match the greatest longings of a generation that hasn't even been born yet, and a joy that will sustain us and feed us and carry us home into this new world, risen and redeemed for us all. Amen. Blessed be.